starting at chapter 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand, and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall, and I saw a doorway there. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked and detestable things that they are doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, You will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning of Tammuz. He said to me, Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them, putting the branch to their nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, Follow him through the city and kill, without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children. But do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing, and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They said, The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look down on them with pity or spare them. So I will bring down on their heads what they have done. Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word, saying, I have done as you commanded. I looked, and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. As I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple at the court and was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. When the Lord commanded the man in linen, Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hand of the man in the linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like the hands of a man. I looked, and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like chrysolite. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction their heads faced, without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, the second face that of a man, the third face of a lion, and the fourth face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their sides. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. And when the cherubim rose, they rose with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. As they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were the cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. Each one went straight ahead. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance to the gate were 25 men, and I saw among them Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Lord said to me, Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and will give wicked advice in this city. They say, Will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and he told me to say, This is what the Lord says. This is what you are saying, O house of Israel. But I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies that you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot. But I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and hand you over to the foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Now, as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, Ah, Sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? The words of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives, and the whole house of Israel, are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, They are far away from the Lord. This land is given to us as a possession. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back to the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me.
Thank you very much, Hannah. Do keep that passage open. There's an outline where I'm going in the service sheets if you'd like to follow. And as usual, there's an opportunity at the end to ask any questions about what's been said or make any comments. Well, let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, these are extraordinary yet disturbing chapters of Ezekiel that have just been read to us and seem very far removed from our experience today. And so we pray with the help of your Spirit, you help us to understand what is going on here, and we ask that it would help us to know you better. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is something about the events that Hannah has just read to us that seem hugely significant, don't you think? The glory of God leaving the temple. Now, even if you don't know very much about the Bible, it seems a weighty thing to happen. And we know the history of Israel becomes even more significant. For the glory of God had been in the temple for around four centuries, and had been in the tabernacle before that for around three centuries. So for seven centuries, the glory of God had been among his people, and in these chapters, he abandons them. Now, whilst we might all agree that something very significant is happening here, it's not so obvious what the significance of the very significant thing that is happening is. Now, one approach is to think of this in terms of the church. That these chapters feature as a sort of warning to us that if we don't worship God right, he will leave us. His glory will depart. His Spirit will go. The assumption here is that the church is trying to recreate the temple experience when we meet together. You know, to go back to the glory days when the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so our warning today, our passage today, is a warning not to be complacent, not to screw up the worship, otherwise God's Spirit might leave us. He did it then. He could do it again. Some of you will be familiar with the idea of being slain in the spirit. If you haven't heard of that, then that's no bad thing. But there are many churches today where people are asking for a slaying in the spirit and testifying that they have been slain in the spirit. I'm told that the reason that is given is in Ezekiel. back in chapter 1. For we are told Ezekiel is slain in the spirit. Have a look for yourself. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And on this basis, the church is encouraged to encounter God like Ezekiel did, and be slain in the spirit. Now, I didn't mention that when we looked at Ezekiel 1, but I mention it now because I wanted to see how you could set a sort of a trajectory for thinking about Ezekiel in terms of recreating these encounters with God. So that being slain in the spirit in chapter 1 is of a piece with avoiding the glory of God leaving our midst in chapter 10. Now, you might have some reservations about this approach. Back in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, it doesn't say that he was slain in the spirit. It says he fell face down. And that doesn't necessarily mean that he fell without choice. He may have actually chosen to fall down. And actually, what the Spirit of God does for the man happens in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And the Spirit lifts him up. The work of God is to raise the man up, not to knock him down. So I don't think this is slain by the Spirit. This is being raised by the Spirit. And you might have noticed that when people do get slain by the Spirit, they tend to fall backwards rather than on their faces. And they've usually got people behind them to catch them as well. Now, if you want slaying in the Spirit, can I suggest that you go to Acts chapter 5? Here, Ananias and Sapphira are both slain in the Spirit. But neither of them were raised by the Spirit. Both of them were carted off by the disciples and buried. So I wouldn't go for slaying in the Spirit if I were you on that biblical evidence. But what then is the significance of this seemingly hugely significant event in Ezekiel chapter 10? Well, for that, we need to observe that the temple in Jerusalem isn't actually the first temple in the Bible. Now, I'm not referring to the tabernacle either. Rather, there are good reasons to consider the Garden of Eden as the first temple. Consider the following three parallels between the Garden of Eden and the temple in Jerusalem. First, is that the Lord God walked in Eden as he later did in the temple. Israel's temple was the place where the priests experienced God's unique presence, and Eden was the place where Adam walked and talked with God. Second, is that Eden and the temple are guarded by cherubim. Do you remember when Adam sinned, he was banished from the garden and cherubim took responsibility to guard it. And that guarding role of the cherubim became memorialised in the tabernacle when God commanded Moses to make two statues of cherubim and station them on either sides of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The same arrangement was also part of the design of Solomon's temple. Now this point becomes more significant in view of the third parallel. And that is that the tabernacle lampstand likely symbolises the tree of life. Now before we get to that, the tree of life, it's worth noticing that Solomon's temple is described with plant and tree imagery that gave it a garden-like appearance. So for example, 1 Kings chapter 6, it says, "The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Furthermore, gold and onyx, which are mentioned in the description of the Garden of Eden, are used extensively to decorate the temple and the priestly garments. And for this reason, the Tree of Life is a good candidate to be considered as the model for the lampstand placed directly outside the Holy of Holies. Exodus 25 pictures a lampstand in the appearance of a tree with bulbs and flowers, branches and almond blossoms. Now, the overall effect of these parallels between the Garden of Eden and Israel's temple help us to see that Eden was the first temple on which Israel's temple was based. But what's the significance of this? Well, we're not to think of the tabernacle or the temple as new concepts, but rather they represent God's intention to fulfill his creation purposes for the world. The temple that Israel knew was not an end in itself, but it was an indication that God intended to restore a garden like Eden. In short, the temple declared God's intention to restore his creation. I mean, it's extraordinary then that Israel was the nation of all of the nations that were selected by God to house this temple, to be at the centre of God's creation purposes for the whole world. What a privilege. Well, how are they getting on? I wonder, are you familiar with the story of Sleeping Beauty? The story of Sleeping Beauty begins with a party to celebrate the arrival of the king's long wished for daughter. Who is familiar with the story, by the way? So his daughter's arrived and the king has a party. Now, seven fairies are invited to be godmothers to the infant princess. Lovely story. And at the banquet, back at the palace, the fairies seat themselves with a golden casket that they're given, containing golden jeweled utensils laid before them. However, one fairy who was overlooked, having been thought to be either dead or under a spell, enters. And the fairy is offered a place at the table, but not a golden casket, because only seven were made for the seven fairies who were invited. Well, the fairies then offer their gifts of beauty, wit, grace, dance, song and music. But the eighth fairy, angry at being overlooked, places the princess under a spell as her gift. The princess will prick her hand on a spindle and die. You know the rest of the story. Now, you can imagine at this point the thought process of the infant princess, or maybe she wasn't thinking at that point, you know, she would reflect back at this event and think, if only my father had invited all of the fairies, then they would have been all kept happy and I wouldn't be in any danger. Now, I tell this story because it helps us think about the way people respond when they think they live in a world with many different gods. The strategy is to hedge your bets and try and pacify the gods by worshipping them all, hoping that you've not missed one of them out. Or in terms of Sleeping Beauty, make sure you set enough places for all the gods, because if you miss one, you may end up suffering their curse. Now, bearing in mind the predicament that Jerusalem is in, this makes perfect sense of what's going on in the temple at this time. Remember that Jerusalem has been conquered by the Babylonians and is being held to ransom. And to all intents and purposes, the remnant in Jerusalem think that God has already left them. And so they populate the temple with a whole range of idols. I mean, the more gods you have on your side, the better off you are, aren't you? Ezekiel's given an extraordinary glimpse of this when he's given his second visionary experience. And the vision that Ezekiel sees controls chapters 8, 9, 10 and 11. It's all one long vision. And in the vision, he's spirited away to Jerusalem. He's actually yanked there by his hair, but I suppose in the vision, it doesn't hurt too much. But everything that takes place now in these four chapters, we're to understand as being visionary. You don't have to hold that he was literally transported, but it was a vision, and in the vision, he was transported. And in the vision, he is set down, verse 3, at the entrance to the temple. Now, in this vision, Ezekiel sees not far from the entrance two astonishing things. In verse 3, he sees the idol that provokes jealousy. And in verse 4, he sees the glory of the God of Israel, just as he had seen the glory by the Kibar River in Babylon. So what he sees then is the glory of God, the God of Israel, and this idol that provokes to jealousy. And it's this combination that kicks off the four scenes that follow. But it's here at the beginning of this sequence of pictures of horrendous idolatry that we're reminded that God is still present. This is still his temple. His glory is still there. Others can't see his glory in the temple, but Ezekiel in his vision can. Well, in the sequence of four pictures, the first is in verses 5 to 6, and it's of the idol of jealousy. Now, which idol it was, we can't be certain. And it wasn't that they called the idol jealousy, but rather it tells us how God sees it. The presence of this idol presents a direct challenge to him, a rival, as it were. The second picture, in verses 7 to 13, takes place in a room, maybe one that had been originally designed as some sort of storage room for temple furniture. And in it, the elders are burning incense to these creatures, presumably carvings, on the wall. But look at the reason that they give for this. The end of verse 12. They say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." These are the actions of people who've lost confidence in God and are desperate for divine aid from any source. The third picture, in verses 14 to 15, is that of the women weeping for Tammuz. And what's that all about? Well, Tammuz was the Sumerian god of vegetation who died and became a god of the underworld. And it's thought that the worship of Tammuz incorporated a kind of funeral ritual, which is what we see here. And then the fourth picture, in verses 16 to 18, is that of sun worship. And you notice that in turning their backs towards the sun, they actually turn their backs towards the temple, thus declaring their rejection of God in favour of this sun god. Now, it's quite a tour that Ezekiel goes on, because his tour guide does create this sense of anticipation. You know, after each picture on the tour, he says, if you thought that was amazing, you wait till I show you the next bit. Well, it doesn't quite say that. I mean, look at the end of verse 6. The tour guide says, "But you will see things that are even more detestable." End of verse 13. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Verse 15, he said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable. God finds this utterly detestable. The very place where God declared his intention to restore his creation is filled with idols. It's understandable, then, that the glory of God leaves this temple and the city is marked for destruction. Well, at this point, we learn that God is going to preserve a remnant. But it's not the remnant that the people expect. Look at what the people in Jerusalem are saying in chapter 11, verse 3. They say, will it not soon be time to build houses? This city is a cooking pot and we are the meat. The remnant in Jerusalem are anticipating a time when the current crisis is over and when they'll be able to rebuild the city. In this way, they envisage Jerusalem as a kind of pot that offers security for those inside, you know, the prime cuts of meat. In this way, pot seems to be used as a storage vessel where food can be kept in a safe place. But notice what God says in verse 7. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, the bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot, but I will drive you out of it. Jerusalem is no longer a pot in which food is securely stored. She is a pot over the fire in which the meat is cooked. The meat in the pot are the citizens of Jerusalem who've been butchered, and the leaders of Jerusalem will be driven out of the city and killed by the sword. Well, the remnant then is clearly not the people in Jerusalem, as they thought. Well, who is it that God will preserve? Verse 16. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. In a surprising twist, we learn it's not the remnant in Jerusalem that God will preserve, but the remnant in exile. In this way, the future of God's redemptive purposes is turned away from the remnant in Jerusalem towards the remnant in exile. And the focus is taken off Jerusalem and the temple to the exiles. Well, we began by considering a possible significance of these chapters. In particular, do they help us to get back to the days of the temple so that we can enjoy an encounter with God like they had? Well, what we've seen is that the temple in Jerusalem is not the first temple, but rather represents God's intention to restore his creation. So that the glory of God leaving the temple in Jerusalem and the focus on the exiles in Babylon only serve to underline that we need to be thinking bigger than the temple in Jerusalem to understand God's plan of redemption. Here, the temple that Israel knew was not an end in itself. As we finish, consider these words from the book of Revelation, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his names will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is a description of the new heaven and the new earth. But notice the parallels with the garden and the temple. There is the tree of life. There is God's presence with his people. And there are his servants serving him. In this way, the Bible doesn't end with the construction of another earthly tabernacle or temple, but the restoration of a garden-like Eden. Let's pray. Now I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, these aren't easy chapters for us to get our heads around, but we thank you that you have recorded them for our benefit. Please would you guard us as a church from being easily led to trite applications, but help us to understand the significance of these events in Israel's history. We thank you that the temple in Jerusalem was not an end in itself, and that your departure from it and your focus on the exiles in Jerusalem, help us to see that and point us to your intention to restore all of creation as a garden city. In Jesus' name, Amen. Okay, anybody want to make a comment or ask a question about what we've done? No one? Hannah.
Did you hear starts in chapter 8, verse 1, sitting in his house of the elders of Judah, and then he finishes with the exiles? Is that the same people?
Yes. So the question is, in 8, chapter 1, he's sitting in his house with the elders of Judah, and then it finishes in 11. He tells the exiles what's happened. So yes, so the situation is that... interesting, the people who've gone into exile are the sort of the leaders of Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is one of them. So, 8 chapter 1, the picture is, he's in exile, they're kind of settled in exile, he's obviously got a place to stay. And it's interesting because he started his prophetic ministry back in chapter 1. And if you look back in chapter 1, the dates are quite important. So chapter 1, verse 2, it says, on the 5th of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. And now it's the 6th year in the 6th month on the 5th day. So I don't know anyone who's good at maths here, but it's kind of, I don't know, a year and a bit, isn't it? That's passed. And so, so what seems to have happened is you know, all that stuff he did with the whole lying on his side and all the rest of it. It seems to have kind of got people's attention, and now actually the elders who are in exile with him are sort of like going to him for, well, you know, we need to hear more about this. So that's the sort of setup. And so at the end of all of this, he then basically then tells the exiles what's happened. So yes, yeah, it's of a piece.
Does that mean that people in the temple, they don't know about this?
Yes. No, so, and it's interesting, so other two prophets, so Ezekiel's contemporary is Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is in, he's sort of among the remnant in Jerusalem. So he's like, he's their man, sort of, this is what God is saying. Whereas Ezekiel... it's important he understands the events of Jerusalem, but it's for the exiles to know about. which is obviously important, because the exiles, they think, oh yeah, no, the remnant are the ones in Jerusalem. That's where they're putting their hope on. So it is quite a twist for the remnant in exiles to think, oh my word, we're the ones to watch, because Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. This isn't for the benefit of the remnant in Jerusalem. This is for the benefit of the remnant in exile. Thanks, Hannah. Anything else? No? Steve?
Sort of 90% comment.
Okay. Will it be obvious?
Make sure the comment is right, that's the question part. Just that, you know, when we read about in chapter 9 about God saying, go and slaughter everybody that hates women, old people.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, like, we always sort of, you know, get back to a little bit of that and think, well, you know, we moved on from that and not in the first century civilized world. Do you think it's the preceding verses in chapter 8 about the detestable things that are happening? Do you think it's something that we need to change our minds about? And the way we think about sin is, we don't see it as seriously as God sees it. And so we naturally think that it's a bit over the top. Do you think it's good to get a different mindset about how we think about sin and
that's a very helpful comment, sort of 90% comment, sort of 10% question. Just for the recording, so chapter 9, there's descriptions of some quite the slaughter of old men, young men and maidens, women and children. You kind of think, is that, have we moved on from that sort of thing? Has God moved on? And does not the idolatry in the temple help us to understand the seriousness of sin? You know, we lost something of that. I think that's a very helpful comment, and one that we still haven't really sort of touched on, in that in the description of the idolatry in the temple, you know, the bottom line is God just says, I find this detestable. And it won't really be until a couple of weeks, particularly when we look at Ezekiel chapter 16, that it's very much phrased in terms of prostituting yourself to other gods. It's a very, very graphic image of utter faithlessness to the God who has brought you this far. And it's funny because I do think, like, I was in preparation for this, one guy pointed out how we tend to think of sin as sort of social ills like poverty or, you know, just sort of wrong ways we treat one another. But actually, this is, you know, sin is first and foremost an offence against God. So I do think, you know, your comment pushes us in that direction. And when you think in those terms, well, to be fair, it is actually up to God to decide how offensive he finds it. You can't really say, you can't say to another person, can I tell you how offensive what I'm doing to you? If I say to Brad, you know, this is how you need to think about my actions towards you. Brad says, well, I get to decide how offensive you are towards me. I mean, not that he would say that. But, and so it changes the dynamic, because now God, well, he needs to hear what he has to say about what he thinks about his actions towards us, which obviously has the possibility that things may be a lot more serious than we think, because in the end, we don't get to decide how offended God is by our action toward him. So very helpful, but it will hopefully be one of the things we find in Ezekiel, and maybe if you only just join us in Ezekiel, you're thinking, oh, this is very unfamiliar, but it's very similar themes, isn't it, Tom, that kind of keep coming up, so hopefully, you know, that thought will be developed over the coming weeks, and you'll see that more.